We're in our final sermon in the book of Micah, so please turn to page 780 in the church Bibles for Micah chapter 7. We've been going through Micah for a while now. It's wonderful to be able to come to an end and see how Micah closes his prophecy and what the Lord has to say to us. So that's Micah chapter 7 on page 780 of the church Bibles. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the land. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil. They do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright among them like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out into the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down in the mire of the streets. A day for building your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria, from the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us and will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show your faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Well, let's pray as we listen to God speak through his word. Father, you are here with us by your Spirit, and we ask that you would teach us from your word. Speak to it that we may know you, that we may marvel at who you are, and praise the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. By temperament, are you a glass half empty or a glass half full person, an optimist or a pessimist? Do you assume that everything's probably going to work out fine in the end, or that disaster is always just around the corner? We all have some basic temperament we default to, when we read the news, when we look maybe even at the state of the church in this country. But regardless of what temperament you bring, there are some days when the glass is just totally empty, when everything seems to hit rock bottom and there are just no words left to say. I think it's tempting to sugarcoat things when we look out into the world. When things seem very bleak, it's maybe just more comfortable to put our heads in the sand and pretend everything is fine. But when we read the news, when it seems like economic power wins the day over human life, when it seems that injustice and wars just seem to multiply and get worse, when we hear of natural disasters and all the things that happen in this world, when we see how man is so able to abuse mankind, we can't just pretend it's not happening. We can't just sit there and ignore it and say, well, I'm comfortable here, so it doesn't matter. Those things should distress us. It's right that we look to the world and see things the way they are. And as we turn to Micah's concluding chapter, it's telling that one of the commentaries, when it starts on chapter 7, the commentary title is, "Sometimes All You Can Do Is Cry." Dramatic, maybe, but when we listen to Micah here, we get a sense of his distress at all that's going on, at the state of his world. The disaster of invasion has been put off for the time being, but in response to God's grace and mercy, the people didn't change. They just didn't care. And now Micah says judgment is guaranteed to come in the end. Micah's grieving the state of things in Israel at this dark moment. And yet, as we come to the end of Micah, a book that's been so suffused with the desperation of the situation, we get such a bright and joyful hope coming out of this chapter as Micah lifts his eyes from the devastation he sees around him to his God. And as we read this then, it will show us how we can find hope when the world is so bleak and so distressing, how we can lift our hearts and eyes to the Lord and have confidence in him. So our first point then, the distress of the faithful, which quite simply is sin. The first reason for Micah's distress here in verses 1 to 4 is that the godly are gone and the evil are plentiful. Starting off in verse 1 with, woe is me, the distress pouring out of Micah. All of this prophesying, all of his work over so many years, and nothing has changed. The people are as bad as they ever were, if not worse. They've seen the mercy of God and yet not responded at all. And Micah in verse 1 describes himself like a fruitless vineyard, as if he'd been delighted at the thought of this fruit coming, and he gets there and there is nothing but emptiness, nothing to satisfy his soul. All of these words, all of this prophecy, and no change. And according to verse 2, there are no godly people left. Not an upright person in all mankind. Just think about the intensity of those words, the kind of completeness of that vision. You look out and there's not a single person that Micah can see who he can say, there is a godly man, there is a godly woman. There are none, not an upright person anywhere. By upright, here we assume that Micah must mean upright according to God's law, as Israel would have known it. Yet all he sees from the greatest to the very least are unholy people, sinners, every single one of them. The second half of verse 2 through to verse 4 just describes how bleak that picture is. Now just imagine living in Jerusalem at this time if these are the people. Every person is scheming and out to get one another. Verse 3, they are experts in evil. They're well practiced in a sense that they're just ready to go. Their rulers, their princes, and their judges can be bought not just for a price, but actually they actively look to be paid to subvert justice. Can you imagine if a law court in this country, someone on the way in says, do you want to just give me some money and we'll just wave you through, doesn't matter what you've done. Imagine how much injustice, how quickly you could get there. And even the greatest among them, and here Micah may well mean the king, is willing to publicly publicize the shameful desires of his soul. The very worst things bubbling up out of mankind are just being publicized everywhere. Look at this evil that I would love to do. Isn't that amazing? Says the leader and the ruler to the people. They're working together to weave a societal fabric of sin and deceit. And Micah says the very best of them is as prickly as a thorn bush. Go anywhere near them, you'll get cut. This is not just some bad people somewhere doing the bad thing. This is everyone. It's in broad daylight. They are energetically violent. And that has to be one of the bleakest pictures you can imagine being painted of a group of people. And so what's going to happen? Well, at the end of verse 4, the day the watchmen fear will come, but they will be too confused to recognize it. The day of punishment, the day of Babylonian invasion, of God's judgment on these people, their decimation and their exile, well, it's now guaranteed. The promised judgment of God is on its way to strike this evil nation. And hopefully we read this and we think, well, yeah, rightly so, actually, if that's what people are like. If a place is so horrifically unjust that every single person you meet is just ready for evil, of course God has to judge that. How could he not? How could a good God let that go as if it doesn't matter, as all the weak and the vulnerable are being hounded by the powerful who don't care about God's goodness at all? How could God leave that be? But the question for us is, has anything changed? Is humanity totally different today than it was in Micah's day? The company Google had in its original code of conduct the words, "Don't be evil." And then in 2018, that was found to be inconvenient, so they removed it. Which is kind of comically ridiculous. But when you look all over the world, isn't that the pattern? Evil's easy, evil's quick, evil is profitable, evil is better, so let's just run with that. But it isn't just out there in the big things, it isn't just in the big social injustices and inequalities, it is in the small things that we see day to day as well. When I worked for Asda for a while, a long time ago, it was such constant pressure from the entire team I worked with just to clock off early, just to lie on the timesheet, just to squeeze a bit more money out of the big old corporation. And actually, people got really mad when I wouldn't. I remember just thinking, it's not what I expected working in a supermarket to feel like. Small, petty injustices from people all over the place. And God's world is clear. This isn't some people, this is everybody. We need to not be naive. This world is full of sinful people doing sinful things. A world heading towards the judgment of God. And so, as I said, what else can God do but bring judgment? We know that God did bring judgment on those people for their sin then. The implication is God must bring judgment on our sin now and on the sinful world that we live in. But the picture gets even darker in verses 5 and 6. In this world, Micah says, you can't trust anyone, not even your closest. And here we presume that Micah is speaking to the righteous remnant, the believers in Israel, those who, for all of their sins, still do believe in the Lord. But look at the danger they face from their closest in verse 5. Don't trust your next door neighbor, they might just turn on you. Don't trust your friends, they might betray you. And most painfully, as if Micah's lying in bed, holding his beloved wife, thinking, I've got to keep my mouth closed, I've got to keep my guard up, I can't trust the woman in my arms. Just imagine the pain and the fear of that being the situation that you live in. Why so painful? Well, because verse 6, betrayal is likely. Sons betraying fathers, daughters betraying their mothers, in-laws versus in-laws, a whole man's house rising up against him. It's reminiscent of people in communist regimes being sold out by their closest neighbors and friends. It is a gut-wrenching picture of fear and betrayal. Now, Jesus picks up these verses specifically in Mark's gospel, thinking about what will happen to his disciples and those who believe in him. If you're taking notes, it's Mark 13, verses 12 and 13, where Jesus says, a brother will deliver his brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents that have put them to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Those who follow Jesus may well be betrayed by those they love because of following Jesus. Some here will undoubtedly know that firsthand from their own families. I have a friend from Pakistan who is interested in Christianity at university. We read Mark's gospel together, and he professed faith in the Lord Jesus, and then he panicked because he realized if he went home, he was at threat from his own family, from his neighbors, and from his own government. He worried that if he ever told anyone he'd become a Christian who knew him, his life would be in danger. Following Christ will sometimes mean rejection very directly just for having believed in him. And sometimes that comes from our closest and dearest. Now, I want to say after the first six verses, this is not Micah scaremongering, but this is just the reality that he lived in. And we have to think, sometimes it's right that we are clear about the state of the world that we live in. This world is filled with good things, absolutely. But this world is also filled with terrible, painful evil, with real dire consequences of sin, and that's not something that we can pretend isn't happening. Well, the question is, well, what do we do with that knowledge? How do we not just sink into the mire of going, well, what's the point? It's so distressing. Well, that's where Micah then takes us, verse 7. And so in the midst of all of this, he says, well, we wait in hope for the Lord. In the evil of the world, though it seems overwhelming, Micah knows that his God is bigger than any of it. He will look to the Lord and wait for the God of his salvation, assured that God hears him. In this, he begins to model to us and to the faithful remnant at the time how to respond to this message of a bleak world. In the midst of distress, he looks to God to pray, absolutely sure that God will hear and that God will respond. Though the distress that he sees is very real, his God holds the whole world in his hands, for he made it. And it's only in looking to him that Micah has hope. And the question is for us then, well, what does that hope look like? And that drives us wonderfully on to the next part of our passage, which is verses 8 to 17, the hope of the faithful, which is God. Now, we might find it strange to be told how to have hope. Surely I just go, okay, well, hope is a fact. I assent to that. That's good. But actually, hope is something that we have to learn by reapplication of the same truth over and over and over again as it meets new challenges every time. And none of us particularly loves patience, but patience is very close to the essence of hope. Patience for the promises of God, believing what he has said. Now, some of what Micah mentions here is summative of ground that he's covered throughout this whole book. And some of it is just about the promises that God has always said he would bring to pass. So first, in verses 8 to 10, God will bring reversal through judgment. We start off in verses 8 to 10 then with 8 and 10 with an enemy, one who has mocked Micah, who rejoices in Micah's seeming failure as judgment hasn't fallen yet. That enemy has been saying in verse 10, where is the Lord your God, Micah? This judgment hasn't come. It's totally fake, isn't it? Nothing's going to happen to us. We're fine. The female pronoun there, the her, is most likely Micah speaking about the city of Jerusalem, bringing together the attitude of this city together that they have shunned and rejected his prophecy and therefore his God. But in deep humility, Micah says that he's also part of the problem. Just look with me at verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. We look at that terrible picture that Micah just painted, and Micah says, do you know what? I'm part of the problem. He's a sinner too. He also deserves the same judgment as this city. And Micah knows that God is angry at his sin. But the question is, if God is angry at your sin, who do you appeal to? Who do you have left in the whole universe to plead your case? And Micah very simply says, well, the one who I've sinned against, only him. See the second half of verse 8, when I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And Micah trusts the Lord who has given him this prophecy, not just to reveal judgment, but also to save his people. That though Micah sits in sin and darkness, God will bring him gloriously and wonderfully through it into a light. There is going to be something beyond this terrible day for Micah. He goes on in verse 9, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out into the light and I shall look upon his vindication. Micah knows God's verdict on him is right, it's correct. But he also trusts that the Lord will plead his case, that he will be vindicated, that God will be proved right in the end, that his accuser will become his savior. When God's promises come to pass, Micah's God will be vindicated. Micah will be lifted, and the enemies who have shamed him will be felled in judgment. And from that, in verses 11 to 17, God will rebuild his kingdom. As God promises that this judgment will fall in the exile, so he's also promised that he will one day gather his people. And this promise has been radiating throughout the book. One day will come when all these exiled people, all these faithful to the Lord, will be gathered once more. But in verses 11 through 13, they're not going to be gathered as a small group, but as a ever-expanding kingdom that just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. People are going to flock from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, from all over the earth to join in the people of God. But as verse 13 makes clear, on that day they are fleeing the judgment for their sin. Desolation for the fruit of their deeds, they are fleeing to the only one who can save them. And they run into a kingdom that is ruled by a good shepherd. As we heard back in chapter 5, he shall stand as a shepherd of his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. We had that beautiful picture of a shepherd king coming to lead his people, a good king who would care for them forever and lead them into a good land. And here he is again in verse 14, being told to go and shepherd the people of his inheritance. This king will gather them from all over the world and they will come under one good ruler. And imagine how good it is to hear that after a string of just plain terrible leaders in Israel. So many kings who've committed so many sins, who've led the people so far astray. And in the future will come the one who will only ever get it right and only ever lead them to a good place. And it will be secure and his rule will be kind and filled with righteousness and justice, so very unlike the kings that they've had. Now, the two places mentioned in 14 there, Bashan and Gilead, those are the kind of the richest farmlands of Israel. If you want big, happy sheep, you take them to Bashan and Gilead and they will frolic around because they are well fed and safe. It'd be like the days of the Exodus, says verse 15, when people saw the marvelous works of God in saving them, that they knew his faithfulness. Then on that day, the nations will come in shame. The nations who've said, my power, my rebellion against you, you do not matter, God. Well, they will be deafened by his judgment. They will have nothing to say as they come to him on that day. All who refuse to bow to him voluntarily will one day meet him in judgment, trembling at his wrath, in fear of the God who judges them. But Micah's hope is that there is a great reversal that this prophecy points to. A day when the strong and powerful who've rejected God, who've enacted so much evil and caused so much pain in the world, will come to nothing and weakness before a God who raises up his weak, often maligned people and brings them to peace forever. Now, we live in a world that is quick to mock the idea of God's judgment as kind of ridiculous or just a bit morally offensive. But in the world that is so quick to affirm the self, it seems almost silly to the world that anyone would ever believe that judgment was coming for them, that they deserved it. Yet Micah says that he knows that he deserves judgment. And that won't change his faith in his God. If there is ever to be any justice in the end, God's going to have to punish sin. And that judgment will be one that every single person in this world deserves, including everyone in this room, including me. In the end, God will be proved right by his verdict on mankind. And all of his words will come to pass. And the only hope in the face of that judgment is that God will make a way through, that the one who is our judge would also become our savior, that God himself would make a way to bring people from darkness to light, from exile to kingdom, from weakness to strength. But the question kind of facing Micah, and maybe the mystery for us at the end of this book, is very simply, how? How is that day going to come about? Because where Micah is standing, it seems impossible. But the last few verses of this book begin to answer that for us. As we turn to the end of this book and consider again what Micah's name means, because Micah means who is like God. And in verses 18 to 20, we're asking that question, who is a God like you? The book ends with Micah doing exactly what he said in verse 7, looking to the God who hears him, waiting on God and trusting in him for the future. Who is like this God? What is he like? Well, let's just walk through verses 18 to 20 and build what is a beautiful picture in the end of who this God is. He's a God who pardons sin and passes over transgression, says 18. Micah's hope in the face of all the evil he sees is that God will, in fact, find a way to forgive his people. And notice that in verse 18, God does this for the remnant of Israel, for his inheritance. It is God's glory that he forgives his people. It is for the good of those that he has called to be his own, that they may enjoy him forever. Next bit of verse 18, he is a God whose anger doesn't last forever. A God who will not just relentlessly punish sin over and over and over again, but once the punishment is passed, will relent. When he forgives his people, his anger will not return back to them because it will have been satisfied. Why? Well, because he delights in steadfast love. God loves to love his people. That is who he is. He loves to show mercy. He loves to forgive the unworthy who have put their trust in him. God shows compassion to sinners from the fall at the very start of the Bible all the way through their history. He has shown them compassion again and again, and shown himself and proved himself to be merciful and faithful and gracious, whilst never letting go of judgment and justice perfectly. In verse 19, here is a God who will, out of compassion for his wayward people, come to them, treading their sin like dust under his feet and throwing it in the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. Here's a God who's not going to bring up their guilt every time, but get rid of it so that it is never once in their minds. And finally, in 20, here's a God who has been and remains perfectly forever faithful to his promises to his people. All the promises that have ever been made to Israel's ancestors, to Abraham, to Jacob, to all of them, God will keep. He hasn't changed. And he is absolutely determined to bless his people, and so in the end, he will. So, who is like God? Well, truly no other God that humanity has ever worshipped is anything like him. A God who freely by his own choice and at his own cost will pardon people that they may be with him, and yet maintain justice perfectly. But as we come to the end of this, looking from where we stand all these thousands of years later, the question is, well, how has God vindicated himself? What has he done that he has shown his faithfulness? And that simply pushes us to ask, well, who is like God? Well, Christ, actually. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the clearest picture of God that we see. And so as we pull this together then, we see that all of the hope that Micah has been waiting for lands eventually on Jesus himself, on his very character. God pardons our sins and removes our transgressions by sending Christ to take our place. God's wrath and indignation against our sin, his anger at our injustice, for which we are culpable, is actually poured out on Christ. Jesus takes our place and our punishment. He goes into the darkness that we may join the Lord in the light. In Christ, God takes our sins away and shows us perfect compassion. In Jesus' resurrection, God welcomes us in, having punished sin and working perfect justice, bringing us to life forever with the Lord Jesus, our Shepherd King. Our hope isn't that judgment just magically won't fall or magically just won't fall on us, but actually that it, instead of landing on us, has landed on Christ in our place. That everyone who puts their faith in Jesus and says, I cannot pay for my sin, but Lord, you have made a way, and it is him. Through his death and his resurrection, anyone who puts their faith in him can be saved. That the judgment that we deserve would go to him, and that in his resurrection we can have life forever. Just as in the Exodus, God will be glorified in saving his people through judgment. In Jesus, he will maintain perfect love and perfect justice together, saved at his own cost. And so in the end, we're just left with the question, who is like our God? Who else is worthy of all worship? When you look to him and his goodness, what else could we possibly do but praise him for making a way through judgment? When we look at a world that is so full of evil, we look to a God who is not going to let that go and pretend that it doesn't matter, but will also make a way for us to join with him and be in a place that is perfected, where all that sin and evil is gone forever. And the only way that is possible is through Jesus Christ, who has been freely given. Friends, no matter how big sin and evil and all the darkness in the world seem, remember that they are so much smaller than our God. That no matter how big the sin in your heart seems, it is so much smaller than the forgiveness on offer in Christ. And if our Heavenly Father has already given Christ for us, what else would he not give you? He will remain absolutely faithful to his promises to the end. So look to Christ. Keep looking to him and never look away, because he is good. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that as we look to him, our hearts are warmed and lightened. Lord, we know our sin, we know our guilt. We know what we deserve in judgment, and yet, Lord, in Christ and his death on the cross, we can be forgiven and freed, and in his resurrection, brought to eternal life with you forever. So, Lord, who is like you, who would have such compassion and bring such forgiveness? May our hearts be warmed with the truth of who you are, and may we keep looking to you every day. Amen.